You're listening to a message from Canby Foursquare Church in Canby, Oregon. We pray that this message will be an encouragement to you. Visit canbyfoursquare.com to learn more.
For everyone. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, you can get a head start. Go to Luke chapter 10, because that's where we're going to be hanging out today. We're going to go to Luke chapter 10. I think this year can be described in so many different ways. I've heard so many ways that we've described this pandemic and the things that we've gone through, the different things that we've faced. Difficult, different for sure. But I think when we get down the road a little ways and we look back, one of the things that we'll say about this season, this period of time, is that it was a turning point. That it was a turning point in our nation. It was a turning point in our communities, turning point in our churches, and a turning point in our lives individually. And whenever the Bible mentions anything that has to do with a turning point, it's usually referencing repentance. It's usually talking about repentance in our lives. So you're turning away from something that doesn't honor God to something that does honor God. So it's a turning point, and that's really what I entitled this message this morning. It's titled The Turning Point, because I think it's relevant to what we face today. I think it's relevant to what we're going to continue to face. Now, the question is always this: in this season of turning, did I grow in God's Word? Did the gospel of Jesus Christ make a difference in my life? And was I able to share the gospel of Jesus with others so that it would make a difference in their life as well? Martin Luther, one of my great theologians, favorite theologians, once said, "If you preach the gospel in every aspect, with the exception of being specific in the times that you're living in, you're not preaching the gospel at all." And I think that's so true. That's the beauty of the gospel, really, friends. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's never irrelevant. The gospel is always the answer to every issue, in every season, in every period in human history, including the season that we're in now. There are no exclusions as to where the gospel is not relevant, where the gospel doesn't work in our lives, where the gospel is not the answer. In Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, this is actually the turning point in the ministry of Jesus. There's a turning point that takes place. And I want to explain that to you, because once you get a hold of that, you're going to understand what altogether happened before and what's going to happen now after Luke 9, 51. We're told in Luke 9, 51 that Jesus set his face steadfastly to Jerusalem. Now, the interpretation of that, the original language there, it's a lot deeper than that. It says that he was focused, he was resolute, he was determined, he was steely-faced, if you want to use that term. And the reason it's saying that is because now what's happening is Jesus is going to the cross. He's headed to the cross, and that's what we're celebrating right now during our Lenten season. We're talking about being prepared for this. We're talking about preparing our lives for the implications and the ramifications of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and getting to that place of resurrection where we can truly and honestly celebrate what Jesus has done in our lives. When I think about Jesus resolute, when I think about his determination, I think of the scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. It's familiar with some. It says, "And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross." The joy that the word is speaking of there is you. So it's the joy that was set before him that he focused. He put his mind, his heart, everything that he had, he put it into, headed to the cross. Turning points in the gospel. This is one of those major turning points. Up to this point, Jesus' ministry has been centered in Galilee, the region of Galilee, focused on the works of Jesus. So just imagine it that way. The first 9 chapters are focused on the works of Jesus. Now, after Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Luke focused on the words of Jesus. So in the rest of the gospel, what you're going to see, if you have the red letter edition, you're going to see a lot of red letters, because it's now going to focus you on what is Jesus saying? What's he talking about? What's he up to in his messages? Some other things happen here because it transitions in other ways. It goes from the miracles Jesus performed to the message that Jesus spoke. So why is this shifting happening? Well, we've already heard one of the reasons. It's because Jesus is preparing. He's focusing his heart, his mind, everything in him to go to the cross. The other reason is he's preparing his disciples to do the same. You see, he's getting his disciples ready. You heard Annette say that last week, that this was all connected to the preparation of his disciples, that his disciples would be ready. You see that at the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1, it says, and he sent out his 12 disciples, who then become apostles because they're ones sent out. So he sends them out. And you're going to notice that he does the same thing as we begin chapter 10. He sends out. There's a sending out. And he's getting his people ready. Not only is his followers getting ready, but he's wanting to get the community ready. He's preparing them for what's to come. Another way that you can look at it, prior to chapter 9, it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And now, after this, it moves into the rejection of Jesus Christ, culminating at Calvary, culminating on the cross. So what I want to do this morning is I want to open our eyes a little bit to what's going on in Luke chapter 10. So this is the way I'm going to approach it today, just so you have a good idea. I'm going to take those first 24 verses. I'm going to condense them for you. I want to give you an overview. The reason I'm doing that isn't because I don't think it's important. It's because it's a continuation of chapter 9. Because if you look at the end of chapter 9, Jesus is instructing his disciples on how they're going to live. He's saying, listen, if you're going to follow me, you got to pick up your cross. You got to lay down your stuff and pick up the cross and follow me. And then he gives a description. He says, listen, if you follow me, you might not know where you're going to lay your head at night. You might not know where we're going the next day. So he continues that because chapter 10 starts with a kind of therefore, based on what was already said. And what he does is he gives us a description of what it looks like to be one of the 70 sent out into the community. Now, one of the things we notice in this passage of Scripture is that what Jesus is doing by sending out the 70 is it says that he's sending those out two by two to prepare the towns that he's going to. So these were like the lead bands. These were like the opening acts. So they were going to the towns that Jesus would be visiting, and they were preparing that place for Jesus Christ. They were saying, hey, Jesus is coming. Similar to our responsibility today, isn't it? We're here today as disciples of Jesus Christ. What are we doing? We're saying, prepare the way. He's coming again. He's coming again. That's one of our assignments as followers, as disciples of Jesus Christ. So you see his 70 are sent out, and Jesus sends out the 70 for a reason. Now, I want you to get a hold of this because the number 70 is not random. What Jesus is actually doing here is he's using a model that worked in the Old Testament. I love how inventive Jesus is, and he knows when not to reinvent the wheel. So he says, hey, this worked for Jethro and Moses, because Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, came to him and said to Moses and said, hey, you're weighed under all this. You're dealing with strain. You don't really have to as a leader. Why don't you do this? Pick out 70 elders and see how your days go. Well, we know the result was a good result in Exodus chapter 18. So we have the model of 70 in the Old Testament. We also, as I referred to earlier, we have the model of the 12 being sent out in the Old Testament because it represented the 12 tribes. You see what I'm saying here? So Jesus took a model that people were familiar with and he used it. And so what is he saying as they go out? He gives them this instruction. He says, listen, when you go, remember the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Many of you are familiar with that passage. Ask the Lord of the harvest. So pray to the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into the harvest field. And he says, go, I'm sending you out. And then he starts this description of what it looks like for the 70. What should they expect when they go out? Well, I'm going to let you know right up front, it's not really fun. I mean, because what he says, one of the first things he says, so he really wasn't following what we would follow as PR people today, where they say, hey, present the good things Let them figure out the bad things. Jesus gets it all out front. He says, listen, the first thing you need to know is you're going to be like lambs among wolves. Oh, boy. He says, you're going to go out there. He's not saying that you should be ignorant or naive. He's saying you just need to know the nature of the world that you're in. And folks, we need to be aware of this. I mean, there are things that have happened in the last year or two that I wished I could say surprised me. They disappointed me, and then there were some things that excited me. I'm not altogether surprised. I'm not surprised because the Bible says this is the nature of the world we're part of, that we live in a world like this. And Jesus goes on and he says, now, when you go, travel light. I mean, don't bring your three suitcases and your wardrobes and all the things like, you know, like my wife when she travels. I'm just going to say it. She just brings everything. You don't do it that way. You go out and you travel light and be ready to go. Be a determined. Be a person that has a focus. And then he says, when you're going, when you're out there, preach the good news. Tell people about me and lay your hands on the sick. Let them be healed. Pray for healing. But also know this, you're going to be rejected. And he spends quite a lot of time in chapter 10, the first part, unpacking the fact that you're going to be rejected. But he says there's a consequence to those that reject you. And he talks to us about that consequence. But he said, listen, you're going to be rejected. Now, here's the beauty of this first part of chapter 10. When those 70 return and they give their testimony, they give their report, it's exciting. They're coming back and they're saying, people are ready. They heard about you, Jesus. We laid hands on the sick and they were healed. You know what it says here? It says, and it's very few times that it says this. It doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't joy-filled, but this is one of the times where it says Jesus was so joyful at the testimonies of those 70 that came back. The reason why? Because Jesus is about making disciples who make disciples. And he's saying, wow, there it is. There it is. The gospel is in place. It's happening. So they tell these stories, and Jesus is just so excited about what he hears. Now, we're going to transition in the story. Now, you want to connect these things. I want you to look at verses 25 to 37, because it's in this passage Jesus tells a story. He tells us a story that many of you know about. And it's a response to a question asked to him by a lawyer of the law. So he's asked a question and he responds. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. Before we go into the story and read it, it's just so important that we keep this in front of us. Keep this in front of us. When Jesus tells a story, when he tells a parable, there are never random or separate. They're never just outliers. There's a context to it. They're always relevant to culture. He'll always be speaking to the hearts of his listeners. He's always making a point that is about an issue that they're facing in those days. And also wrapped up in this, like we said earlier, there's the lessons on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So here we go. We head into this story, and Jesus starts to unpack the parable of the Good Samaritan. And this is what he says in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Let me stop right there. What he's repeating there is out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema. The Shema was the heart of Jewish life, religious life. This is where they put all their eggs in a basket. It's right here. It's the Shema. And the Shema is important to them. So he just recounts the Shema. And he goes on, he says, you have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. Okay, the attorney's getting rattled here, which is unlike attorneys, but he's rattled. So he asked Jesus, okay, then who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? In replying, Jesus said this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side of the road. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, he passed as well on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He had compassion on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds. He's pouring out oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for whatever extra expense you may have incurred. And then Jesus says this, which of these three, do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of a robber? The expert of the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and you do likewise. Seems a bit innocuous, doesn't it? I mean, on the surface, this kind of bantering going on between an expert of the law and Jesus, it just seems like it has a natural flow to it, and there really isn't an undercurrent that's far from the truth. There's an undercurrent that's taking place here in this conversation. You see, the lawyer was an expert in the laws of Moses. He was a religious scribe. In verse 25, he asked this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, remember that question. See, this was a great question, but it had a horrible motivation, because underneath the motivation of this lawyer was to trap Jesus, as they continually tried to do. They were trying to test him or trap him in a cross-examination. Jesus, being wise to this, and this is what I love about Jesus, Jesus goes into attorney mode. He goes into legal mode. In fact, when you read it in the original language, Jesus starts using legalese. He starts talking to him like an attorney. Now, this had to shock this man. He's probably thinking, whoa, 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 this guy's not supposed to turn the tables on me. What's happening? So you have this motivation to trap him, but you also have something else going on here. Not only was motivation bad, but there was a wrong belief. You see, what was happening here, the lawyer believed something that wasn't true. He believed that he could earn eternal life. See, what must I? Anytime I is connected to salvation, that's probably not real salvation. So he connects I to salvation here. The question he was asking was really this. What do I do, Jesus, what do I do to earn God's favor? He thought he already had the answer. He already knew the answer. The lawyer was living a life based on a false assumption that you could actually earn eternal life. Now, I want to put that in context today. Whenever you start off with a false assumption, your journey is going to be fraught with falseness. Whenever you start off with a false assumption, who knows where that will lead you, but it won't be toward Jesus Christ. And that's why we come back to the point that the gospel is always relevant. When you start as the gospel being your base of truth, then where you go is going to be truthful and accurate. He says, depend on the gospel. Jesus responds with another question here. I love it, and I said this. He's using language that the lawyer understands. It's a cross-examination. Do you notice what they're doing? They're just asking each other questions here. He asks, what does the law say? And he repeats the Shema. The lawyer repeats the Shema. Then Jesus responds back, and he says this, you have answered correctly, do this, and you will live. And I'm thinking, Lord, you're letting him off the hook, because this is not the way you get to eternal life. But when you look at this a little closer, what you realize is this is hypothetical. Jesus is responding in a hypothetical way. Jesus is actually asking it this way. Have you ever met someone? Do you really know somebody who did all of this perfectly? Did you ever do this perfectly? See, the questions being posed to this man, this is hypothetical. There's no one that's ever done this. And the answer, of course, is no. No one's ever lived up to this. The Old Testament wasn't designed for that to happen. So the answer, do you know someone who lived this way? Have you ever lived this way? Answer is no. I could ask the same question today. On your own, have you ever gained salvation? The answer is no. It's no. See, Jesus is making it clear that the law cannot bring salvation. The law says, do this or that, and you will live. Grace says, live, and you will do this. Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says this, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become aware of our sin. The law was never meant to cleanse you. The law was only meant to convict you. Now you go to verse 29, the attorney is getting defensive now. He's unraveling a bit here. It's the one trying to trap who gets trapped, and it's about to get worse. It's about to get worse. Because Jesus is going to give a story here. The question he asks is, who is my neighbor then? And Jesus says, I'm glad you asked. Man, let's talk about that for a minute. I'm glad you asked. And he proceeds to tell a story found only in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only one that writes this down for us. The story of the Good Samaritan to the Jews. Now listen to this. We've got to get started here. The Jews, when you talk Good Samaritan, to them that's an oxymoron. Good and Samaritan, they should never be together. Because Samaritans are not good. This is the general consensus of a Jewish tradition, and their collective conscience during that day is they just didn't want to have anything to do with Samaritans. Jesus, listen, Jesus made the most hated person among the Jews in that day the hero of the story. A lot of scholars say this is when the rejection starts, because when you start making Samaritans heroes, then you're really not a true Jew. That you're really not in it for the same reasons we're in it. So you can really appreciate the radical nature of what Jesus is saying here. And I don't want that to be missed on you. When he brought up the word Samaritan, I can guarantee you if anyone was taking a nap before this, they weren't taking a nap now. If anyone was dozing off before Jesus was coming to this point, when he said Samaritan, you can be sure that he had everyone's attention in that audience, especially the lawyers. Now, the lawyers are really going to pay attention here. The lawyers are going to lean into this. And Jesus is going to get radical here now. Totally, totally despised by the Jews. Samaritans were totally despised. And that disdain was also prevalent amongst the believers, the followers. Now, you have to appreciate this. It isn't just what's happening in the culture in general. It's also something that plagues his inner circle. This prejudice, this racism toward the Samaritans existed amongst the disciples. Because if you go back to chapter 9, it's a story that we went over last week in Luke 9, 51 through 56. If you remember this, Jesus was again sending them out. And when he came back, he said, well, some Samaritans in a Samaritan village told us they didn't want us. They didn't want us hanging out there. They didn't want us coming in. James and John, the sons of thunder, step up and they say this, believe it or not, they say it out loud. Lord, do you want us to torch them? Do you want us to call fire from heaven and burn them up? Now that is a wild response. I mean, all of a sudden, you're talking crazy. You're talking about burning people up. You're talking about calling fire from heaven to destroy them. And it says here, Jesus turned and rebuked them. I would have loved to have been a listener in that conversation. I don't think it really might. It probably doesn't detail everything Jesus was actually saying or the emotion that Jesus said it with. But it says that Jesus, he rebuked them. I bet he did. So Jesus is dealing with this whole disdain for the Samaritans amongst the Christian folk that he's hanging out with. Now, remember earlier, I said that when Jesus tells a story, it's always relevant and hits the hearts of his listeners, whether they like it or not. Whether they like it or not. I think what might be going on today is we're gravitating to voices we like. But it might be that we need to listen to voices that we don't always like, because there's a balance there. There's a health there. Please hear me on this. So Jesus is stepping up and he's bringing some relevance here. He's saying, listen, I'm going to go after this. And so he unpacks this. He talks about this. Now, James and John want to torch the Samaritans. Now, there's another indication that the Samaritans weren't popular. Notice the response of the attorney. Jesus said, now, which one of these three is really a good neighbor? And you notice the response of the attorney. He says this, the one who had mercy on him. He didn't even say Samaritan. He wouldn't even use the word Samaritan. He didn't even acknowledge that there was a Samaritan in the story. He excluded him from the narrative. He says, the one. The one. He dismisses him. He says, I don't even want those words to come out of my mouth. You see, there's a history here. The history goes all the way back to the Old Testament when the Assyrians captured the northern tribes and they took over. The Assyrians just ravaged the northern tribes. What they did is they assimilated, and the Jews of that day started to marry Gentiles. They started to worship pagan gods. And they then did this, the most dastardly thing of all. They set up a house of worship in Tel Dan. Jerusalem was the center of worship, not Tel Dan. So this is a huge cultural, religious divide. And this is what Jesus is walking into. This is what Jesus is facing. I want you to look at that parable again, really quick with me. That parable says this. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him. Now you have a good understanding of what's going on here. Leaving him half dead, the priest happened to be going down the same road. And when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too did the Levite, did the same thing. He passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And he sat in his puddle. He sat with blood on his hands because he wasn't afraid to get dirty. He didn't just talk about it. He sat with it. And I think there might be a reason. I think the reason is he knew what it was like to be in the same place. He knew what it was like to be beaten up, to be abused, to be robbed, to be turned away, to be ignored, to not even be mentioned. So the Bible says that he has an empathy, a pity that reaches down and sits with him. You see, the only way, folks, that we're really, really going to understand what people are going through is when we have a willingness to sit in a puddle with them. When we understand what people are doing and their journeys that they're going on and some of the hardships that people are facing. Listen, if I can just come up with a theological answer, that's nice and neat, and I can tie a bow on it and say, here, does that satisfy you? And for a lot of people, that may satisfy, but not for the one that's hurting. Because for the one that's hurting, they don't want to hear the theological response or the doctrinal response. They want someone to sit in the puddle with them. The Samaritan is the one in the story willing to sit in the puddle. It says that he bandaged his wounds, pouring out oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, and he brought him to the inn. He took care of him. He spent time with him. And the next day, it says here that he spent the night with this guy, and then he gives him 2 denarii because he's got to go on and says, listen, when I come back through this way, because it's a popular travel road from Jerusalem to Jericho, it was the only way you can go from Jerusalem. You could go, and you had to go through Jericho. So he was going to come back on business. He said, whatever happens, let me pay you back if it goes more than this. The expert of the law replied, after Jesus said, which one of these three is the good neighbor? He replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and you do likewise. Can I give you a few takeaways when we finish up here this morning? Let me give you a few takeaways, some applications that you, I think, can take home here with you. You know, God works in so many different and mysterious ways to help his people. God works in so many variety of ways to help. I know in my journey, my recovery, the process that I went through, the people that helped me were people I didn't expect would help me. You see, I'm the Christian. I've got a big S in my chest. But the way God will help us isn't always the way you foresee the help coming. I don't think Jonah ever thought that a big fish would swallow him up and then throw him up on a beach. I don't think that's what he imagined, but that was his deliverance. His deliverance came by way of an unexpected source. I'm sure that's what's happening here. The same is true about the way that he works in our lives. And here's the first observation. Unexpected help from an unexpected source. The last person that the Jews would have thought about bringing help to someone who had been robbed, had been beaten up, was a Samaritan. That's the last person they would have imagined. This is someone who would have never been the hero or the deliverer in a Jewish narrative, in a Jewish story. You don't even bring that up. Samaritans were their enemies. So don't be surprised. And here it is. I'm gonna say this heavy here. I think this might just be a prophetic word for us. That when we're looking for answers in community right now, when we feel this separation, this disconnect. Can I say this to you? Would you be ready for an answer coming your way in one that you didn't expect? And it might even be a perceived enemy who helps you. Because I think we've spent a lot of time, don't you, in the last year, focusing on who we think is going to bring deliverance, or what we think is going to be deliver us, or what party, or this, or that. We have all these ideas. Well, these are the only people that can really bring deliverance to us. And if that doesn't happen, the whole world's going to fall apart. That would not even be gospel. That isn't even biblical. There were so many ways that God brought deliverance to his people in ways that they could not describe, in some ways, abhorred them. In this story, it just happens to be a Samaritan who does this. So metaphorically speaking, what if God brings revival? What if he brings revival in the days and the months and the years ahead through a Samaritan? What if God brings deliverance and it doesn't come the way you anticipated? Will you see it? Will I see it? Or will I be so blinded by my own ideas and solutions and notions and prejudice and all those? Will I be blinded? Because I'm saying to God, God, you will do it this way. This is the only way I can see you doing it. And God says, uh-oh, not so fast, lawyer. Not so fast, attorney. Not so fast, disciples James and John. I'm going to bring deliverance to you in another way. And it's going to come through a perceived enemy. That's how deliverance is going to come. You see, in this story, I would have expected the priest to be the deliverer. Would you? I mean, that makes sense. A pastor shows up and you think this guy's going to answer everything. But what does the narrative say he does? It says that while he's walking down the road, he sees him and he actually goes out of his way to not see him. It's kind of like when you go to the grocery store, you see someone you don't like. Listen, everyone's done it. And that's what he does. He goes this way. You see, there's something happening here. He goes on the other side. He looks the other way. Here's the reason. He doesn't have to solve it if he acts like he doesn't see it. You see, you act like you don't see something, then you're not responsible for helping solve the problem. It's like, well, I don't want to be part of that. No, don't bring me into this argument. Don't bring me. Listen, there are things that are going on right now in this world we're in, and they need salt and light, and they need you, and they need the grace that you have. They need what you can bring to the game, and you can't walk on the other side and act like you don't see it, because then you're saying, I don't want to be part of the solution. Wow. Another man shows up. It's a Levite. Now, this is someone you would expect, wouldn't you? I'm just, is it now? Okay, it's a Levite. Wow, he's got it in his blood. This is what he does. This is who he is. He's part of a great lineage. What does he do? He sees this poor man. The Bible says he also walked right past him. This is scary. This is scary because the religious leaders in this story get doctrine right, but they get love wrong. They were probably great in the temple, but they failed in the world. Listen, it's great to come to the temple. This is where you practice. This is where you're part of something. Well, where you are the church. This is where the church might come, but where the church is in the world. It's out there. The priest and the Levite didn't think it was their responsibility to help this man up. They were thinking, that's not my job. I didn't cause the problem. Why should I help you up when I wasn't the one that knocked you down? And you're trying to drag me in this. I didn't do anything. I was just born. Listen, I can understand when a person has this perspective if they're not a believer. But if you are a believer, I challenge that perspective. I challenge that perspective. Because the only reason that we're standing up today, the only reason that we're here is because God solved the problem he didn't cause. It's because God took responsibility for something he didn't do. The reason you're here is because of his grace. The gospel is the story of God getting mankind out of a problem that mankind caused himself. That is the gospel. God didn't say to Adam, well, now you broke that up pretty bad. Dude, you messed that up horribly. So why don't you figure it out? Why don't you go figure it out? No, that's not what the Bible says. Genesis 3:15 immediately comes in with the solution. Two verses later? Really? Yes, the gospel runs to places that are broken, runs to people that are broken, sits with people that are broken. The only reason we are here today is because God solved a problem he didn't cause. The gospel says that even though I didn't help you break it, I'm going to help you fix it. The gospel says that while I was still broken, God came after me and he healed me. And even more in Romans 5, while I was still not only broken, but I was his enemy, he came and he helped me. So another takeaway. Your existence in this world is an answer to a problem. That's where this leads us. The gospel gives you purpose. And I know that we're going through difficulties. I know that the time that we're going through is hard. But let me say this and let your ears hear it. You were born for such a time as this. If this wasn't God's will, you wouldn't be here. So push everything else aside. You push all the other barriers aside, all the other excuses aside, all the other reasons aside of why we're here, because ultimately it doesn't matter. You're here and that's what matters. You were born for this time. Church, you were born to be here. God didn't make a mistake. You aren't here by mistake. You aren't here because of some random cosmic lottery. Colossians 1:27 says, Jesus in you. Jesus in you is the hope that people need. The hope that people need, that God is present, that God is alive. It's in you. You are the salt and the light. You are the reason that we're going to get out of this. You are the salt and light in a pandemic-riddled world, whether we like it or not. And here's the last thing, and I'm going to finish with this. The Samaritan man saw the need and pain that others ignored, and he went to help. Please hear this. This was an opportunity in the midst of adversity. He did not run away from adversity. He ran to adversity. How did he know that weren't someone lying in wait to jump him, to sack him? To hit him, to beat him up. It says right when it saw him, he ran to him. Listen, we're in this time not to run away from the adversity, not to hide out from adversity, but in the midst of adversity, we have an opportunity. What we have faced during this pandemic has been incredibly, incredibly difficult. We all see the adversity, but do we see the opportunity in the midst of the adversity? This is our time to shine. This is the time to declare Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Would you bow your head with me? For us that are in this room, and maybe you're out in the patio, if you're watching online, I can't move on any further without just inviting you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. This is the truth, the gospel of Jesus. Jesus will come and sit with you in your brokenness. The gospel compels us. The gospel compels us to sit with the broken. So if you have never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, I'm encouraging you, I'm inviting you, I'm asking you to come to that place of knowing Jesus Christ, because the gospel is relevant to what it is you face today. Whatever it is that you're facing right now, whatever kind of brokenness, whatever kind of hardship, kind of sorrow, the gospel is the good news of his salvation to us. And he doesn't wait for you to clean it up. He doesn't wait for you to get your act together. He comes running while you're broken, while you're bruised, while you're hurting, while you're bleeding. That's where he comes. And that's where he wants to come with you today. And I'm just going to ask you to receive Jesus into your heart. If you're here this morning in this place where I can see you, if you want to receive Jesus, then you just lift your hand and I'm going to pray for you. I'm not going to call you out. I won't embarrass you. I just want you to acknowledge the fact that you need help. Good. Out in the patio, the same way. Online, the same for you. Wherever you might be listening to this message, at home, at work, on the job, out on the road, another country, please know that the gospel is the good news we need. Father, I just want to thank you today for the amazing grace that you've extended to us, and that we would be vessels of your grace as we move forward. Lord, I'm so thankful that you chose to turn things up. You chose to ramp it up because there was so much at stake. You didn't run. You didn't hide. But you came after us. Thank you. Thank you for binding my wounds, for putting me up, for exercising hospitality. I needed it. We need it. And then can we show others the same? In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Please let us know if you have questions or would like us to pray with you. You can contact the church office most weekdays at 503-266-4444 and anytime through canbyfoursquare.com.